This past week, there was a local election, and history was made when the incumbent mayor was reelected by 68% of the votes. At least that's what it was when I saw it and recorded it, which is quite amazing in light of the general attitude that people tend to have for leaders in general. It seems perhaps that his common sense leadership platform and his style has struck a chord with people and has inspired some confidence. And that's encouraging. We don't have that too often when we have a leader and we say, this guy's doing a good job, let's keep him in there. We sometimes will say, this guy's doing as good as anybody can be expected to do, and there isn't anybody any better, so I guess we're stuck with this one again. Or whatever. Now I have to be careful how I transition to my next point here. In contrast with the national level, the disposition toward those who are leading our country, whether in the White House or whether in Congress, or even on the judicial level, is not very high. And that is an understatement. It has perhaps come to a new low, where people are frustrated by either the lack of leadership or leadership in a direction that seems to be not where we want or need to go. And this has caused a bit of skepticism on the part of people toward leaders in general. There's a general mistrust and a frustration with leadership. And what we have to remember, and we try to remember, is that one of the problems is that leaders are just people who are fallen sinners, just like the rest of us. And there's one sense in which we lift them up and we have high expectations for them, and there's a sense in which that is absolutely right. There's another sense in which they're just made out of the same stuff as all the rest of us, and they are flawed beings. How can we keep that all in focus? And then we have to realize also that there are some major ideological differences. And some of these have been accentuated over the years, and particularly as it relates to the emphasis in our own nation on a secular humanistic worldview as it has gained more and more acceptance and is being promoted in every avenue, in every way imaginable. And so when we come then to the church, there's a carryover of some of that attitude, some of that disposition toward leaders and leadership. And there is this element of skepticism. And sometimes it's warranted. Because, again, our church leaders are flawed sinners. We have the benefit of having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to guide us, which may or may not be the case in some other contexts, but we're still flawed beings. And so there are, on the one hand, while there are higher expectations for leaders, both in the church and in the secular world, we also have to recognize that we are dealing with flawed beings. And so we come to our text today as we're studying through the book of 1 Timothy, and we're in chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at some expectations for leaders in the church, particularly focused on elders, but there's some application that carries over to other areas as well. But we're going to be looking specifically at the matter of elders. But then we have to think about, okay, where is this in the text? And when you look at chapter 5, you'll notice that it started off with two verses that spoke about the matter of how to deal with people when there is a need for rebuke. And it says in chapter 5 and verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. So that's how it starts off. And then verses 3 through 16 deal with the matter of honoring widows and the distinction between how to deal with older widows and younger widows and the expectation for honor, and then dealing with some potential problems, or perhaps there were some real problems, sounded like, in the church that needed to be addressed. And then it moves into dealing with elders. And so what's the point of connection? How do you deal with widows on the one hand and then elders? Is it because they're both old? I don't think that's the point, though there is some truth, generally speaking, perhaps. It's the idea of honor. It was starting off with honor the widows, those who are really widows, and then it goes into describing that, and then it's going to be talking about honor for elders as well. And then we'll see in chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, it will be dealing with the matter of those who are bondservants or slaves are to honor their masters. And so that idea of honor is the uniting thread on these three specific vignettes that are communicated here. But for our present focus, it's on the matter of elders and how do we deal with them. And so we want to be thinking about how should we deal with leaders, elders in particular, in the context of the church. And so that's what we want to be thinking about. And so the first part of this text is dealing with the proper treatment of elders. And verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." So we have our unifying element of honor here, specifically focused on the elders. And it's not talking about anybody who's older. It's talking about a specific element because of the more defined element of who rule, and so there is this leadership context. So it's elders, and he's already dealt with that in chapter 3, dealing with elders, and so even in the context, it seems pretty evident that that's who he's dealing with. So it is an official, formal position that's in view here. And so the focus is going to be on honor with commensurate support. That which is support which goes along with or corresponds to the honor that is to be given. And what we want to recognize is that there is an element of respect that is due to elders. That's part of the thing that's communicated here. And it could certainly be argued that this is for elders in general. Those who are older in general ought to be respected. That's part of what's communicated in the Old Testament. We certainly want to hold to that. But then when we talk about the formal sense of elder, as in the leader in the church, or the formal elder in the Old Testament, even then there was an expectation for having respect for those who had that position, that responsibility. Those who in Israel's time, for instance, who were the tribal leaders and who had responsibility over the particular family group, there was that expectation. Due not only to their age, but also to the idea of being a leader of the church or of the family unit in that context, the church in the context we're talking about. Then, when we're looking at this, we have to remember, okay, who is Paul talking to? He's talking to Timothy. And we've already recognized that Timothy is recognized as being a younger person. He says that, "Let no one despise your youth," in chapter 4 and verse 12. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, there is a reference to Timothy being timid, of needing to be able to stand up to the things that are expected of him. And that has been somewhat of an emphasis even in 1 Timothy, of helping him to have a sense of some confidence, of being able to do what he's called to do, even though he is not old or older in comparison to some others who were serving in leadership, and yet he was serving in a leadership capacity. The exact nature of which is unclear in this text, but he had some kind of oversight in the context of the Ephesian church where he is working at this point in time. And so he needed some perspective for dealing with the situation in light of his youthfulness, where he has to deal with those problems. And we had noted earlier in chapter 1, there was a concern for the maintenance of right doctrine, of dealing with false doctrine, and perhaps there were some who were serving in leadership that needed to be addressed, and so there were situations that needed to be dealt with, and so that's why Paul is giving this information. Now, it would be easy for us to say, okay, that's fine, that's boring. Who cares? Doesn't affect me. This was that church, that time, and that's just church business. But there must be something here for us as well. So we need to see, okay, what's the connection? For one thing, we need to recognize the responsibility of elders, because that is somewhat communicated and emphasized here. There are two things that are pointed out. One is, it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. So there is the ruling or leadership. The idea there, that's part of the overseer function of the elder. And we've noted before that there are two different words that are used. One has the idea of overseer, the other has the idea of the position of elder. And we're looking at the ruling idea here, which would be, could be communicated as shepherding, as leading, guiding, ruling, whichever word, but it has that overseer idea. 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 4 says this, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder," this is Peter writing, "and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." And then he's going to give his emphasis, shepherd the flock of God. He's talking to the elders, expectation for shepherding, leading, guiding, directing, nurturing. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. So here we have a reference to the elders, the position, and the overseer to the function. Not by compulsion, not where you're forced into it, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now, how many have found themselves in a position of being asked to do something, and you're thinking, oh, I don't know if I want to do that. Do I have to? But eagerly. Are we eagerly seeking to serve the Lord in that capacity? And how many are looking, you may say, well, I'm not an elder yet, or I may not be elder material yet. If you're female, then you're safe to say that. If you're not, then you might want to be thinking, okay, if I'm not there yet, what do I need to do to get there? Is that something that I'm interested in? Would God want me to serve in that capacity? That's something we ought to be asking. And if so, what will it take to get to the place where I would be capable, qualified to do just that? And then verse 3 says, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That has something to do with the disposition, the attitude. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away, which suggests there's an accountability that's related to all of this. So this is kind of one of the expectations of the ruling idea is there. But also dealing with the word and doctrine, especially that designation here. Remember in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, and this is the passage where the apostles were saying we need somebody to help deal with the widows here because there's an inequity in how they're being served, and so they brought or asked for seven men to be able to come and take care of that. And we look back to that and see that as the beginning of the position of deacons. And it was because they said, we need to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So there was a priority that was expected. And we recognize that the apostles were the founders of the church, and their position gave way to the elders, who then continued to function in a parallel capacity of providing leadership, but not with that founding focus and emphasis. And so the element of dealing with the word and doctrine, or preaching and teaching, also could be part of that. So then I want to take us to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. And it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, when you look at that, that's a lot there. I mean, it just keeps building on what is expected. But the basic idea is there are certain people that are put in place, and it's emphasizing apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, there's a formal and an informal emphasis that could be understood here as it relates to apostles and prophets. And probably the formal sense is what he's specifically talking about here, those founding individuals to establish the church. And then there were also some prophets who were prophets in the formal sense. But there's also another way of looking at this, and that is the informal sense, where an apostle is a sent one. And we can see the parallel to a missionary there, one who is sent on a mission with a purpose. And also a prophet is one who speaks for God. And there is the forthtelling as opposed to the foretelling. We sometimes get all hung up on the foretelling element, but the foretelling was only to say that if you don't follow through with this, then this is what's going to happen. But it's the following through on the, so the foretelling is the main element, and then evangelists and pastors and teachers. So there is a sense in which you could argue that in the informal sense, this applies to many who are actually in the church today, and the emphasis is on equipping the saints for the work of ministry, because they're the ones who are to do it. We need to be equipping them. And that's so that the body can be edified, and till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man or a completed man in Christ, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we measure up to Him. Now, I hope you're all still working on that, because that's a pretty tall order. But that's the expectation. And the way in which, or the means by which, the body is built up is not just fellowship. That's a good thing. It's not just going out and evangelizing. That's a good thing. But it's being equipped in the Word, in the truth. And so that emphasis is rather clear there. And then also it's interesting to note that there's a distinction that is made here in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. When it says who rule well, is that assuming that there are some who don't rule well? And especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, which would possibly suggest that there are some who focus more on the administrative leadership, ruling element, and some who focus, and that's how we have generally taken that to be, that there can be a division, and therefore we have over time developed the idea that we have a person who is the main communicator of the church, and we have others who serve as an elder, and others who serve in the capacity of providing leadership and functioning in that sense. And so that may be what is in view here, as opposed to saying There are some who work hard and some who don't work hard, and that could be because that's not outside the realm of possibility. But it may be dividing the division of labor here and communicating that element, and I think there is some validity to that. So recognize the responsibilities of the elders. There may be some who are more focused on the teaching and preaching, others who are more focused on leading, but the expectation for all elders to be able to teach is communicated in chapter 3. So that's part of the equation as well. And then we need to understand, and I forgot that I had given you that text. Understand the call for double honor. What exactly is meant there? One commentator writes, "The term honor does not merely refer to an honorarium, but the failure to give proper pay would imply a lack of honor. The idea of honor may be looking back to the double portion of the oldest of the family that the one would receive, because that was part of the equation. Deuteronomy 21:17 refers to that. But others suggest that it probably has to do with the twin benefits of honor or respect and financial remuneration, particularly when you look at the next verse where it communicates an expectation for providing some form of remuneration and the expectation for that. So it seems that is the case, and this whole idea is how we have developed where you have the paid person who normally is associated with the pulpit serving as an elder, and other elders who serve who may not be compensated in a similar fashion. Whether that's the intention is not entirely clear. That is how things have developed. That is how we generally do things. And so then Paul is going to give some support for this idea. He quotes both Moses and Jesus. For the scripture says, verse 18, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And Paul also quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this same passage, when he is explaining his own right to receive compensation for communicating the gospel and serving in that capacity, but he has not taken advantage of that. And we're not going to look at that particular one, but we're going to look at a couple of the verses after that in just a moment. And so it's clearly noting that there is an expectation for compensation, which is how we generally do things in this regard. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" And I'm going to just read the next couple of verses. It says in verse 12, then, "If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ, lest it give you any leverage to say we're doing this for what we can get out of it." Verse 13, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" And then he comes to verse 14, "Even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." And so he's, just emphasizing that element. And then if you look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all things with him who teaches." And so that expectation communicates why we do things the way we do generally in the church. And so the expectation for adequate compensation for those who are teaching the word is quite evident. And I would just want to say we have been blessed in that we have observed that you have been very conscious of that, and we are exceedingly grateful that you have recognized that and have provided accordingly. So I am not communicating this to complain or to say, now you really got to do this. I'm just saying that's what the text says, and this is why we do what we do. So then we come to the next verse here, and it says that we are to accuse with verifiable witness. Now remember, chapter 5 began with, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. So it seems that he has something in particular in mind, that there may be some that need some exhorting. But he says, be careful. So in addition to a concern for proper compensation, there's a concern for careful accusation against an elder as well. So he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So there is an assumption that there will be some accusations that need careful scrutiny. There usually are those occasions where accusations are made. Sometimes they're valid. Sometimes they're not. As we're well aware, leadership always invites criticism. Somebody doesn't like what somebody else does. I don't have to tell you how that works in the political realm. That's very obvious. It sometimes works that way in the church. It's delightful when it doesn't, but it still can. As somebody said, criticism of leaders is a favorite spectator sport. It does seem to be the case. It gives certainly many opportunities for conversations that are taking place all around the world. And so we need to exercise caution in light of that. And therefore, one must use great scrutiny when considering an accusation against a leader and not jump to conclusions. Is there sufficient evidence? Evaluate carefully. And sometimes that's easier said than done because of our inclination to hear what we want to hear and so on. And then we come to the next statement, and that is rebuke with maximum impact. And maybe rebuke needs to be in quotation marks in light of verse 1 of this same chapter, exhort. But still, it's the idea because he does use that same word. It says, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So what exactly do we have in view here? One of the things I would note, this rebuke should be appropriate to the position. When someone is in leadership, there's higher visibility and there is an expectation of being held to a higher standard, as we know. Yet the person in the context of the church is still part of the family. Verse 1 still was the beginning statement here. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, and younger as a brother, etc. So that should be kept in view. So the rebuke should be appropriate to the position. And we also need to remember that when we rebuke someone, we have to ask ourselves, now why are we doing this? Are we doing this in order to punish? Sometimes that may be necessary. Are we doing this in order to correct? Well, hopefully there's some correction when there's someone doing something that isn't appropriate. Are we doing this so that if they're not where they should be, they could be restored to the place where they ought to be? Galatians 6:1 would certainly correspond with that, restoration is in view. The rebuke should seek to properly handle sin in the church. If you've got stuff that's going on that isn't right, wherever it is, it needs to be dealt with. And dealt with appropriately to the situation for the purpose of purity and blamelessness in that context. Now, we could ask the question, really, is there sin in the church? Well, are there sinners in the church? Now, if anybody is here who is not a sinner, keep it to yourself. Because if you tell us that, then you will add to your problems. We're all in that same boat. And so we have to be careful how far we take that. But the realization is there are some things that are of such a nature that need to be dealt with, because if they're not dealt with, they are like leaven, or they are like that which has a corrupting factor, and it will cause further problems, and so it needs to be dealt with. And so I would note the rebuke should be as public as appropriate to the situation. When you look at Matthew 18 and you see the expectation for the offense there, go to one individually and deal with it. And if that can be dealt with on that level, then deal with it on that level. But if it has implications on a broader level, if it's known, if it has other implications, then deal with it on the level that is appropriate to the occasion. And so I think that's helpful to keep in mind. And so it often relates to how many people are affected, what kind of issue it is, how much publicity is appropriate to that. But again, the goal is restoration, not destruction. Our objective is not to ruin a person, to say, okay, you messed up, and so we're going to make you pay for that. No, that's not what the goal is. It's restoration. So that's helpful to keep in mind. Then treat with absolute impartiality. And I use the word absolute with great caution, because, well, you'll see. It says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Is there any way he could have stated that any more strongly? I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. The reference to three different ones who are held in judgment here is reminiscent of, I think it's Deuteronomy 19:17, where there are also three called in to question. There it was before the Lord, before the priests, and before the judges. And we have references with regard to God, with regard to Christ, and with regard to the elect angels involved in a judging capacity. So it's very strong in how it's communicated here. So it's a very strong call for objectivity. Don't prejudge. Be as impartial as you can, which is very difficult when you're dealing with people who are part of the family. Aren't we part of the family? I mean, wasn't that the emphasis in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2? We're family. So how can you be impartial? And yet there's a call to do that. So there's a need to balance those ideas. And Timothy, in his position as a younger man, but having authority in some sense in this church in Ephesus, he needs to be objective, and he needs to not have prejudice or bias in dealing with the probably some specific issues that needed to be dealt with, perhaps as it related to leaders in that context. Whether it was false teachers or whatever, it's not clearly delineated. There is a need for objectivity and consistency. The situation needs it, because personal attachments make it difficult to deal with, because we naturally are biased. We naturally have a form of prejudice in some form or another, and so it's difficult to keep that in view. The church itself needs it. There needs to be this sense of there's an outside standard that guides us, not just our feelings at a given moment. So it needs to be coming from the outside. And then the absolute objectivity is not easy, if even possible. because none of us are ever completely objective or unbiased in anything. And yet we have to say, okay, there are some things where we need to really go, okay, let's look to the standard and let's apply this carefully and do it as best we can, realizing that it is impossible for us in our own strength, and we need the Spirit's enablement to help with that. So, in light of that, Timothy is being reminded to minimize the possibility of elder failure through all of this, but also in the matter of whom is appointed in the first place. And so then we come to the proper selection of elders. And he says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." So how do we know this has to do with selecting elders? How do we know it's not about bullying? Do not lay hands hastily on anyone. Do not grab anybody by the throat and shake them vigorously when they don't do what you want. Because the context tells us that this dealing with, particularly when you come back to the last couple of verses. So that's what this has to do with. So use careful judgment in selecting leaders is the overall emphasis. The laying on of hands likely refers to formal selection, as it does on various occasions and seems to have that basic idea. The concern for hasty selection also is important, because we do a disservice to a person and to the church when we select leaders without due care and consideration. In chapter 3, it talked about not a novice. There needs to be time for evaluation. We need to be able to examine the situation, which in a couple of verses we'll see in just a moment. And so some leader failure can be eliminated by careful screening, by selecting the right person for the right position at the right time. And so we need to keep that in mind as well. And we need to consider the positions of leadership in service in the church very seriously, because that's what God does. And we need to remember there's no more important task in the world than being involved in the church, in serving in a capacity there. There's no greater responsibility. There's no greater privilege and reward. And so we all need to take that very seriously. And then there's the element of use personal caution in selecting leaders. Paul talks to Timothy here, he's thinking back to Timothy. Now, Timothy, you could very easily get pulled into something here, or get in over your head in dealing with some of these things, and so he's going to give him some sort of personal instruction, because he's just reminded of who he's dealing with in this. And so the second part of that verse, "nor share in other people's sins, keep yourself pure," and so on, is then coming to mind. So leadership responsibility can increase vulnerability. Timothy certainly had some leadership responsibility. He had oversight over the church in some capacity here. And Paul was concerned that perhaps Timothy dealing with other people's sins might impact him, and due to all of our own vulnerability, and so he's giving some caution in that regard. Realizing that leaders generally have more freedom, they need more self-control, more self-governing. Given that leaders must deal with many difficult things, they need more inner strength to be able to deal with those things. And given that leaders must deal with discipline and problems, adds to stress and their proximity to issues that could stain them if they're not careful. And so there is the need for purity that is intensified with leadership. Then leadership responsibility can increase stress, and that seems to be what is in view in verse 23, which says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." Now, there's a few observations that we can make here. Apparently, Timothy already had some physical issues that Paul was aware of, because he references it here. And so there seems to be a concern about adding additional stress to him. And so in light of that, he's saying, use something to help settle your stomach. Now, I don't know that wine is the best thing to use for that. I think it may cause more problems depending on what your situation is. But at the time, in that context, that was understood as being a medicinal practice to do that. And so that seemed to be the expectation. And I don't think the admonition was drink some wine to drown your troubles here. I don't think that's what's in view, because he says for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So he's clearly talking about using it in the medicinal sense, not for drowning things out, but to help you do whatever you can to maintain good health in the midst of this. And again, some would look at this and say, okay, here's a clear instruction. We're supposed to use wine. Is that the emphasis of the text? Now, again, I would say the Bible does not condemn the use of wine or alcohol in general, but it does condemn the abuse, and sometimes it restricts the use for various things like the Nazarite vow, etc. There are some Christians who prefer to use it somewhat freely. There are others who prefer to abstain from it for social or practical reasons. There are some who try to argue from the Bible that the Bible says you're not supposed to use wine. Those arguments I have read, they are not convincing. I tend to have a position of saying, evaluate carefully your reasons for using or not using, and be sure that you're being consistent with Scripture and being socially responsible. There's a whole lot more that could be said there, but our time is gone. So I'm going to move on. And then use timely evidence for evaluating elders. This is a return to the matter of selecting elders in the elements that are involved with this. And essentially it's saying you need some time to evaluate. So some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. What is he saying here? Just a couple of things to note. Selecting leaders assumes evaluation of possible sin. We need to evaluate deficiencies. That's something we do in any kind of position. Does someone have the qualifications? Are there any things that need to be evaluated? If there are, deal with them. This is not a suggestion to go on a witch hunt, and like the vetting of certain people for various positions where you go to try to dig up something, particularly if it's somebody who has a different position on things and you try to find things to eliminate them. That goes on. I don't think that's the emphasis that Paul has here. I think he's saying, pay attention. Give a little time. Evaluate carefully whether there's anything that would suggest that someone should not serve in that capacity. Because we got to remember, there's no perfect leader. There's no sinless leader. We need to be realistic. So evaluate carefully. And then selecting leaders assumes evaluation of actual works. Not only the matter of are there any things that would be problematic, that things that are done in a negative or sinful nature, or are there actual positive things? Those things need to be evaluated as well. And so those are some of the elements that are being communicated here. And all of it suggests that we need a certain amount of careful scrutiny in selecting leaders. And this is timely in that we have our nominating committee meeting coming up right after the service. Don't forget those who need to be there. Just a reminder, as we evaluate these kinds of things, we are not looking for perfection. We are looking for those who are qualified within the parameters of Scripture. But we do recognize that there is a raising of the bar. There is an expectation that is higher. That's part of the price you pay for leadership, being held to that higher standard, as well as the idea of compensating in a given context. And so those are things that we want to be reminded of and need to be reminded of as we consider our text today.